Well, good morning, Terra Nova. My name is Ed Marcel. I serve as one of the pastors here. And when we were singing, I couldn't help getting stuck on one of the lines. That may happen to you as well. You just hear something and it just cuts you to the heart. Who his love cannot remember? There's something about when Jesus first set his love upon us and we became aware of it that changed us forever. We realized we'd never had any love like that before, and we reoriented our lives in response to that. And for a lot of us, our life as a Christian becomes focused about being the one who can take that love and hand it to someone else and the blessings of receiving that in the Christian community. And I think we never forget that. And I think that's why we're faithful to him and to the church. It's been quite a week for the church. We concluded 2 weeks of talking about the state of the church, why we are like modern monks, why we're like modern missionaries, and how we do that at Terra Nova. And that concluded with a town hall meeting that was well attended both here in Saratoga. And I could see the response and ownership of ministry of Terra Nova Church actually spread out differently now because of those meetings. That was really good stuff. We just came back from a retreat. We were on an elders retreat, and I can tell you, the Lord really was gracious in direction there, and it went really well. And some people from Terra put notes on branches of a dead tree, but it's the northeastern spring, so it actually worked. And we just had a blessing of reading those encouraging notes from the congregation. So on behalf of all the pastors, thank you for that. There was a retreat for the Leadership Development Collective, which is a group of 7 key leaders at Terra Nova who are being helped to be successful, set up to win in key leadership service in our church. And that went really well as well. In the middle of the week, I had a chance to go and speak at Brown's. They do a blessing in the bar. Let me just say what that is before anyone jumps to conclusions. All it is a chance to talk about St. Patrick and how knowing Christ and being loved by Christ and serving Christ changed his life in the course of Ireland. And it was a great chance to actually speak words to people who usually don't go to church. You can have that too. You can know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And that went really well. So we have a guest preacher today. One of the best things about having friends outside of actually having them get to know you and love you and knowing them and loving them is to share friends. I love introducing my friends. It's one of the most exciting things in my life, actually. I live a very small life. But I enjoy when friends of mine actually get to meet. Pastor Luigi Impaglia and I met when I came out from Texas after seminary to plant King's Chapel. He was part of the sending church there. And Lou and I have grown over those years since 96, I guess that was, closer and closer as friends. And Lou's a guy both worth listening to because he speaks well about the things of the Lord and really that you focus on listening to. When a guy was a maximum security prison guard and a boxer before he was a pastor, you listen. He has all the emotional reserve that Italian Americans are famous for. So it's not very connected. I'm sorry for that, people. But you'll get to know Lou. Lou eventually finished seminary, and he and his wife Mary Beth have 4 daughters and a grandchild. And he has served faithfully and continues to serve faithfully at King's Chapel in Glenmont. And so it's a pleasure to get to introduce you guys to my friend Pastor Lou. Thank you.
Yes, that is correct. I have 4 daughters. And if you're a man here and has only daughters, I welcome you to the Dodo Club, Dads of Daughters Only. There are many reasons, they say, why guys have only girls, but I found out that the reason really is that it helps you to stay young. I'm turning 97 in October, and it has really been good for me. Glad to be here with you. Ed has been a tremendous blessing to me as I began to be a lead teach pastor in Glenmont in 2006. So him and Phil Taylor, who was here as well, was just been a blessing to me. So it's a pleasure to be here, sort of like the bishop going to Rome, but that's another story. Let us, before we turn to the word of the Lord, let's turn to the Lord of the word if we can. Father, thank you for your grace, your mercy, your kindness toward us, the beloved. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for this teaching that we will look at from the lips of Jesus. Father, thank you. And we ask, God, that you would be present, that the Spirit of God would move mightily, and that, Lord, we would give much glory to Jesus, our good God, our good Savior. And for his glory, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. So Neil, if you've never heard of Dr. Neil Anderson, he is a Christian speaker, author, wrote several books dealing with addiction, spiritual warfare, including Freedom from Addiction, Finding Freedom in Christ, Victory Over the Darkness. He's also known for what is called the 7 Steps to Freedom. It's a process in which, it's comprehensive, but a process in which Christians go through to resolve personal and spiritual conflicts. He's led hundreds through these 7 Steps to Freedom, and those people have in turn led hundreds as well. Each step is designed to deal with different aspects of conflict, idolatry, maybe sins from the past, ancestry sins. And when asked which one of the 7 steps is most important, without hesitation, Dr. Neil Anderson said the number one ticket to freedom was the issue of forgiveness. And in some cases, he writes, the only one. When Pastor Ed called me and said, listen, can you fill in for me in March? I said, sure, I can do that. But, you know, when you fill in, we do expository preaching like you do here. We go through books of the Bible. So it's kind of wide open for me. You could start with Genesis 1 all the way to maps at the end of your Bible, you know. And you're like, well, what is it, Lord, do you want me to speak? And usually it takes time. I'm in prayer. But I felt immediately that the Lord was speaking to me to talk about forgiveness. Talk about forgiveness. And maybe you're here this morning. You're angry, maybe you're bitter, it's controlling your life, you're dealing with unforgiveness, or maybe you're not dealing with it at the moment. But because we live in a broken and jacked up world, right, all of us will have to deal with the issues of forgiving, extending forgiveness to others and receiving forgiveness from others. It's like the guy who said, Lord, you know, so far I have not hurt anyone, I have not sinned against anyone, I am not bitter, I am not angry, and I am not resentful. But in a moment, I'm getting out of bed. And Lord, I need your help. So in obedience to Christ, I believe, please turn with me, if you have a Bible, Matthew chapter 18. I know there's Bibles in the back as well. We'll be looking at Matthew 18 at the parable of the unforgiven servant. Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. That's where we'll be. Matthew, the gospel according to Matthew. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, first of the 4 gospels. Chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. Jesus teaches a parable. A parable, he teaches many times in parable. He would take a familiar story and then set it alongside, that's what parable means, to set it alongside a spiritual truth to help his followers to understand something he was trying to teach them. The parable of the unforgiven servant in Matthew 18 really begins with verse 1 because Jesus is teaching his disciples because of a question that they asked. Matthew chapter 18 verse 1, it says, at the time the disciples came to Jesus and they asked him, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who is the greatest, Lord? You see, earlier the disciples were wondering about Jesus' kingdom. He taught a lot about his kingdom. And in Jewish culture, the rank of where you stood within that kingdom was very important. And they were very interested, where would we sit? Where would we stand? You've been going through Luke, and you know in chapter 9, they had an argument over it. Who's greatest? And they were fighting among each other. What I like to say at King's Chapel, let's not judge, let's relate. It may seem silly. But you ever been given a stack of photos, and you know you're in there? You're like, where am I? I don't like that picture of me. It's like, really? It's not really all about you? Right? You know, we all deal with that issue of being recognized and taking center stage. And the disciples were no different. So Jesus responds to this question in Matthew 18:1 and says, you want to know what greatness looks like? Become like this little child. Not childish, but childlike. To have a faith, a trust, a dependency with all humility like that of a child. And whoever humbles himself, he says, like this child, he is the one that is great in the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to teach them about sin. Verse 5, woe to those who cast these little ones to sin and stumble. It would be better for him to have a great millstone fashioned around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. And many of you thought swimming with the fishes with boots of cement started in Brooklyn. It did not. Drowned in the sea. And then in verses 7 through 11, he goes on to say, but woe is sin. Woe is temptation. Woe is it to the hand in which it comes. If your foot causes you to sin, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better to go into life one eye, no legs, than to go with everything into eternal fire. He said that's a serious approach to sin. And then interesting, as he's teaching, he goes to verse 12, and he talks about the wandering brother. He says, if somebody wanders, they're living in sin, rejoice when he is restored. You see that in verse 10, the parable of the lost sheep. And then he jumps into verse 15. I want to draw this out for you because I want you to see this. In 15, he says, listen, if your brother sins, he's talking about church discipline. So we could say for sure that church discipline has everything to do with the restoration of a brother. He's just taught that. So he turns to Peter and to the others and he says, listen, if somebody walks away, if there's sin, humbly go to your brother. Go to him in private, right? Don't gossip, right? Don't go to him face to face. If he listens to what you say, if he listens and takes heed, you have won your brother. Not an argument, not a fight. You've won your brother, right? But if he doesn't listen, humbly take somebody with you, because that's what's about humility, like a child who's great in the kingdom. Humbly take somebody with you. And if he still doesn't listen, humbly take it to the church. If he still doesn't listen, treat him as a Gentile and a tax collector. And I can see Jesus turning to Peter and say, okay, you got that, Peter? You got that, guys? Listen, humble as a child, rejoice in the restoration of the wandering sinner. Humbly exercise church discipline for the process of restoration. You got it, Peter? Obviously, he didn't. He's like, zoom, right over his head. Verse 21. Then Peter came up and said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? I think that question revealed Peter's heart. I think he was looking to keep record. But I also think that Jesus knew and understood where Peter was going with this. He was talking about having an unmerciful, unforgiven heart. The rabbis in that day would teach that you forgive someone who sinned against you three times. On the fourth time, he's done. Cut him off. So Peter's thinking, all right, three, I'll double it and add one for good luck. Seven, Lord. You know, almost to look like he's looking in the eyes of this most merciful, kind man he's ever met. And he's like, I know, seven. I double it and added one for good luck. You must be very proud of me. And Jesus is like, no, you're not getting it. Jesus said to him, I say to you, not seven times, but 77 times or 70 times seven, depending on your translation. The number's insignificant because the point was clear. Peter, I'm not broadening your horizon here, your numbers. I want to tell you that you're not supposed to keep record. There ought to be no limit to forgiveness, the believers forgiving one another. So concerned of all this teaching, Jesus was so concerned and looked at Peter in the attitude of keeping record. He did not want them to miss this vital truth, this reality, this humility, this restoration and forgiveness. He goes, guys, you're not getting it. This humility, this restoration. Yes, sin is serious, but restore. Let me tell you a parable. All right, guys, you're not getting it. Let me tell you a parable. Matthew chapter 18, verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven. All right, I'm trying to get you guys to, we're going to take something spiritual, something that happens and show you alongside something spiritual. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. Verse 24, when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold and his wife and children and all that he had and a payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. Out of pity for him, the master, the king of that servant, released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant found out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him and began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, I will pay you. He refused. And he went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Verse 31. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had been taking place. Then a master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailer until he should pay all his debt. Verse 35, tough verse. "So also my heavenly Father will do to you, every one of you, if you do not forgive your brother from his heart." May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. The parable is somewhat straightforward. Not very easy, but straightforward. There have been times in my life that I have hurt others deeply. There have been times in my life that I've been hurt deeply. One of the most difficult situations I've faced is forgiving my father for the harm he's caused to my family. I don't say that to say I know what you're going through. I know where you've been. I know the pain you experienced. I'm not saying that at all. I'm simply saying I know what it's like to remain hurt, to remain bitter, and to be freed from that cycle through forgiveness. Maybe there's someone here today. Maybe the Lord had spoken to me to say to you, you can be free. Maybe a teacher, a spouse, a friend, a coworker, a minister, a church family member. Forgiveness is not easy, but it's worth it. It takes courage, but there's freedom to be had in forgiveness. That's what the Lord's teaching us. Four questions I want to answer. Number one, what is the foundation of all true forgiveness? What is the foundation of true forgiveness? I said this earlier, Jesus takes an ordinary situation and he's showing us some spiritual truth. Here Jesus compares the kingdom of heaven with a certain king who had slaves, who had servants. And the crux of this parable lies in what is called hyperbole or an exaggeration. I used to say to my wife, you know, "I'm just starving, can we eat?" She's like, "You're not starving. You can go without a meal if you had to." I'm like, "Oh, I'm just," you know, guys love to exaggerate. I've called a million times, you know. Jesus is using hyperbole to stress his point, to press on his hearers the enormous, enormous contrast between the one servant who was forgiven by the king in comparison to the other servant who refused to forgive his fellow servant. Look at verse 24. "And when the king began to settle with his servants," or slave, depending on your translation, "one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, 10,000 talents, first of all, the talent is the largest coin in the Greek-speaking world at the time, and 10,000 was the largest number in their vocabulary. Astronomical. Yeah, to put it in today's words, or today's understanding, different commentators say different things, 20, 30 million, maybe possibly billions. I didn't read anything about the national debt, but it's a lot of money. The average worker in that day, if he worked his entire life, would possibly earn 10 talents. So this is 10,000. The point is clear. Jesus is setting this debt, this height to this debt, to illustrate that this servant could never, ever, ever possibly even dream of repaying. No possible way to repay this debt. In fact, verse 26, when the servant falls on his knees and says, "Be patient with me, I will pay you back," it's laughable. It's a joke. It's humorous. It would never happen. So when Jesus continues the story and tells of the servant in verse 28 and 29 who has forgiven 10,000 talents and went out and he found a fellow servant who owed him 10 denarii, 6 months' worth of wages, and grabbed him and began to choke him, everybody's thinking the same thing. Are you kidding? Really? And to add insult, verse 29, this fellow servant said the same thing that the servant said to the king. They both said the same thing. "Have patience with me. I will repay you." But yet this forgiven servant at the time refuses and throws the man in prison. The point is very simple, but yet hard for the heart to grasp. And why is that? Why is it that we can recognize the depth or at least the need for forgiveness, but there are times in which we struggle with forgiving other people? Now, there could be several reasons. I'm just going to give you one to think about today. There could be several. Let me just give you one. It could be we have a shallow view of our sin. It could be we have a shallow view or a sense. If you're anything like me, I am very quick to point out someone else's faults. That's easy. It's hard to see my own. It's hard to see what's in my own heart. Malcolm Muggeridge, he's a British journalist, agnostic turned Christian, who tells a story about a time when he was in India, he was teaching journalism. And although he was faithful to his wife, he had thoughts about an illicit relationship with someone else. He had felt the struggle in his life, but he had resisted because he was a married man and he was a man of integrity. He often felt the struggle. But then one day while he was in India, his family was back home. He left his room early in the morning and he went into the waters near his place where he stayed to go for a swim. He entered the water and across the water, he saw in the river a woman bathing. She was undressed. She was taking a morning bath. And he decided in that moment that he was going to swim over to her. His conscience was raging. Don't do it. But there was something else in his heart, something else in his mind that continued to press him forward. And the impulse, the allure, the temptation at that moment, nobody around, no one would know. So he began to swim against the current. He began to swim against his own mind. And then, as he swam and swam, he got a couple of feet from her and he emerged from the water and he got the shock of his life. There standing in front of him were the eyes of a leper. The eroded nostrils, the sunken eyes, blotches of white all over her skin. And for the moment he thought, what a wretched woman she is. And then at the very same moment, devastating truth overwhelmed him. What a wretched man am I. The foundation of true forgiveness, what Jesus is teaching, is the enormous debt we owe to a holy God. Because of our sin that's in our hearts, it can never be repaid. The gap is way too wide. But yet when we contemplate, when we receive and we understand the work of Christ, all his work on the cross, we begin to think and really understand what we must do. Someone once said, Christians are the most forgiven people in the world. Therefore, they ought to be the most forgiving people in the world. I find in my life that as I expose, as I allow the Holy Spirit, as I allow the Word of God to expose my heart, the sinfulness of my heart, the deeper God reveals his limitless grace and mercy toward me. And the consequences of his grace and his mercy that showered upon me fills my life with gratitude and the power to forgive other people's. Obviously, the servant didn't get that. The servant that was forgiven 10,000 talents did not come to that conclusion. And that's why the king said, I have forgiven you so much. You should have forgiven others. Look how much. And as if Jesus is saying to Peter, how deep the wound is. It cannot compare to the sin in which you've committed against the Father. And the Father has freely, graciously forgiven you. Your pride, your anger, your lust, your bitterness, all these things add up to a staggering debt that can never be paid. Forgiveness isn't easy. But if we remember how much God has done for us in Christ, that resources then become available. It was C.J. Mahaney in a great little book. If you don't get it, if you don't have this book, go out and get it. The Cross-Centered Life. He says, only those who are truly aware of their sin can truly cherish grace. That's the foundation. But what is true forgiveness? Again, back to the parable. The debt was owed. You notice that there's no bargaining, there's no blaming, there's no arguing. Verse 26, the servant falls on his face. He implores him, I know I owe you 10,000 talents. I will pay you back everything. Verse 27, out of pity, the master of the servant released him and forgave the debt. Think about that for a minute. The king took pity on him. The king's heart went out to him. It's the word compassion. The king had compassion on him. And here's where the heart of, this is really the crux, the heart of forgiveness. The word forgiveness means to let go, to send away, to release. Forgiveness is letting go, the releasing of judgment, of vengeance, of penalty that you owe me. Now, I want you to notice something in this parable that you can miss if you really don't look. In our parable, notice that someone had to pay the debt. The We missed that. Somebody had to pay the debt. The debt did not go in thin air. The king graciously, it's his money, with compassion, absorbed the debt himself. That's what forgiveness is. That's what forgiveness is. Rather than making the one who owes you for the wrong, you pay the debt yourself. So forgiveness, first and foremost, is substitutionary. That's so important. Forgiveness is always substitutionary. Someone absorbs the debt. If you come to my home, right, and we're hanging out, we're listening to music, and you decide to get up, take a baseball bat, and smash my brand new flat screen TV, it wouldn't go well. But if you did that, two things can happen. Either you write me a check, or I forgive you and I absorb the debt. Something has to be done. Something has to be done. Forgiveness means resolving to live with the consequences. We absorb the cost by bearing the consequences of the other person's wrongdoing, requiring no payment. And unfortunately, the reality is, when someone harms us deeply, we live with the consequences either way. Either we forgive and release, or we hold on and we get bitter. When someone hurts me, someone hurts you, someone hurts us deeply, sins against, the first thing we want is revenge, because the debt has been brought against us and we want revenge. We have to make a choice. Many times the healing process begins with the choice of forgiveness. The king said, I forgive you of that debt. He made a conscious, deliberate choice and released a servant from liability. And you and I must do the same thing, volitionally releasing a person off the hook, understanding that we release them into God's hands, because the Bible says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. He will take care of it. He will take care of it. But we seek not to pay back the harm that has been caused to us. And let me tell you something. If you've ever been hurt deeply and you've ever went through the process of forgiveness, one thing you've experienced, and that's pain, and that's suffering. When you forgive, you absorb the debt, you suffer. It doesn't go into thin air. Dan Hamilton wrote a book on forgiveness, a little brochure on forgiveness. He talks about a girl that he was going to marry. She dumped him. Things were not good between them. He knew he had to forgive her. He made the promise. He said, every time I saw her and wanted to claw her eyes out, but didn't, every time I had an opportunity to run her down to a friend, run your mouth, talk gossip, talk trash, right? I didn't. Every time I had the temptation just to remember all the things she did and how she lied, I didn't. I forgave her. I practiced forgiveness. It was hurtful. It was painful. It was searing because I was absorbing the debt instead of making her pay. Forgiveness is always substitutionary. It means facing the pain and the hurt too. Verse 35. Jesus says, forgive them from the heart. You know, that's an interesting phrase. Forgive them from the heart. It's not just an intellectual, it's an emotional releasing of someone. It deals with the inner man. I think Jesus is saying, listen, be honest. You may not agree, but Christians sometimes aren't very honest people. Lord, I feel so wonderful, like I'm burning up on the inside. I'm so angry. Be honest. Right? There's no closure without disclosure. All things work together for the good for those who love God, but God does not make bad things good. Okay? Be honest. Let Christ into your soul, into your heart. Forgiveness is the way of God healing your heart, touching your soul, putting an end to the vicious cycle. That's what true forgiveness is. And let me just mention quickly just a couple of things. Number one, forgiveness does not mean allowing the offending party to sin against you. I don't want to read too much into this parable, but the king does not say, I'm not sure how you got this money, how you embezzled it, but you just keep on going. It was time to pay up. Okay? So there has to be boundaries in place. Sometimes the most loving thing we can do is confront sin. Forgiveness is also not the same thing as trust. Trust is built over time. Forgiveness is not always the same thing as reconciliation. Some people have passed. Some people refuse to repent. They can't be. But we are required as Christians to release, to forgive one another. In a book called The Peacemaker, Ken Sandy, great book. He says, you know, there, forgiveness is really a two-stage process. There's forgiveness that takes place, what's called positional forgiveness, where we forgive, where everything we talked about, letting go, releasing them from the debt, and forgiving from the heart, and putting in yourself in the position of possible reconciliation. And then he says there's this transactional forgiveness, where there is genuine repentance, and there could be a beginning of some reconciliation to take place. And that really made a big difference in my life. Because just some people just refuse. Some people are dead. Some people you can't see. Some people there can be no reconciliation. But I still can forgive from my heart. And I thought, isn't that like the gospel? Didn't God send the Son to the cross to die and pay for our sins? And is in the position of forgiving those who repent from their sins and trust in him? And he's in that position. But unless we repent, unless we turn, there can be no reconciliation. So there's a difference. And you know what? If we just refuse, let's look at the consequences, because that's important. Look at verse 34 and 35, all the way from 32 through 34. Interesting passage of scripture for sure. Verse 32. Then his master summoned him and said, "You wicked servant, I forgive you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" Okay? So, he calls him in, "I've had mercy, you haven't had mercy." And then verse 34, he says, "And in anger, the king, the master, delivered him to the jailers." If you have a New American Standard, it's torturers, one who applies torture, "until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." That's a tough verse. And you're thinking, I'm a visitor here. Why are you talking about that? I know. It's part of the parable. I couldn't leave it out. Here we see the king delivering this ungrateful servant. And if we just read that passage, you think, okay, then in order to go to heaven, in order to be saved, in order to have my sins forgiven, I have to forgive others, sort of like a work-based salvation. That's not what Jesus is saying. He said the same thing in Matthew 25, really, on the day of judgment. He said to the people, "You don't feed the hungry, you didn't take care of the sick, you didn't shelter the homeless, go into eternal punishment." He's not saying, look, you go to heaven only if you care for the poor. If you don't, then, you know, there's no salvation for you. You got to work for it. That violates all of Scripture. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone. Nothing of you, nothing of me. We can't earn it no matter what we do. That's not what Jesus is saying. Listen, Jesus is saying when you close your heart to the poor, when you refuse to forgive others, then that proves that you have already closed your heart to me. Jesus' point is not that we earn God's forgiveness by forgiving others, but that when you receive in your heart, when you receive in your heart the grace of God and you have been forgiven of the tremendous debt and you've been justified, made right by grace alone, your heart will be transformed and you will be merciful to others. Forgiveness, listen, the evidence of forgiveness of a heart of forgiveness is forgiving others. That's what he's saying. So if you don't forgive, it's a sign that your heart's not open to the gospel. Notice too in this text that God is not the one actively doing the torturing. He hands them over to be delivered, to be brought to the jailers. And as I thought about that, God does not have to actively be involved in my misery. I bring it all on myself very well, thank you. He just removes his hand saying, "You want justice, justice you will get. You'll live with the consequences, but if you want to go your way, until you learn, I love you, I care for you, I want you back home." But if you're bent on doing that, then that's the consequences. That's what he's saying. So if we hold on to a grudge, we hold on to our bitterness, we refuse to let go, it festers the hurt, we're in jail. That's what he's saying. And showing all those signs of torture. Even if you're a Christian, at least it's showing that you're obstructing the work of the gospel in your life. It's sort of like having your heart. It's either being filled with the gospel, releasing others and forgiving others, or you're holding on to it and filling it with resentment. There's not room for both. And that's what he's saying. It's like a poison. It controls us when we do that. Hebrews 12, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God." And now listen, "that no root of bitterness springs up, causes trouble, defiles many." One last thing before we move to our last point. Unforgiveness, Paul writes in Ephesians 4. Listen to this verse. Unforgiveness and bitterness. Be angry, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. No opportunity for the devil. Be angry, don't sin. Don't continue in your anger. Don't let the sun go down. It doesn't mean if you're in Alaska, you can be angry for 6 months. Okay? It means deal with your anger. Give no opportunity for the devil. The word opportunity is a place mark, a place for the devil. So if you went home today and you're cooking whatever, you're having sandwiches, you're having roast, whatever you're doing, and you have six of you and you set seven, and your son, your daughter, your friend, your neighbor says, I thought there's only six. You said, oh, I set one, the devil's coming. That's what he means. It's like I'm just letting him in and wreak havoc in my life. And by holding on to bitterness, we think, oh, it's no big deal. I think that's the biggest problem. We think it's no big deal to be angry and bitter, but it does wreak havoc. That root of bitterness springs up and defiles many. So what's the motive? What's the motive? I mean, how do we go from here to here? Notice our text. The king took on himself the weight, the consequence of the debt that was owed to him. It was enormous. Without question, Jesus trying to say you could never pay it back. As I said, forgiveness is always substitutionary, and it always entails suffering. That points to the gospel. In the gospel, according to Mark chapter 14, it says, on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took Peter, James, and John, went into the Garden of Gethsemane. It's an olive grove on the slope of the Mount of Olives. And there Jesus falls on his knees, falls on his face. And Mark tells us that he was greatly distressed and troubled. Literally, terrified, surprised. And the word began means that Jesus experienced something he had never experienced before. And it was the beginning. It was a foretaste of what he would fully experience more on the cross of Calvary. And there in the garden, as he contemplated the cross, the stress, the Bible says, was so immense that he began to sweat drops of blood from his brow. Jesus cries out to the Father, says, is there any way for you to take this cup? Any way. That's my will. The Father, then he says selflessly, but not my will. Let yours be done. What's so amazing about that passage is why was Jesus struggling to submit to the Father's will? Why is it in all of church history, or many places in church history, you read the Book of Martyrs, all throughout history, and even Acts chapter 7, people die for their faith with a lot more poise and resolve than this. Was it simply because Jesus was on his way to be crucified, not stoned like Stephen? I don't think so. It had to do with the substitutionary absorption of your debt and my debt. You see, Jesus was facing and experiencing something Stephen and every other martyr never had to face. It was the cup. All throughout Scripture, the cup is a symbol for the wrath of God upon evil, upon sin. It is a metaphor of divine justice poured out on man. Isaiah 51, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem. You have drank from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. So what's happening here? He was absorbing our sin by facing the Father's wrath. Bill Lane, in a great commentary, says this, the dreadful sorrow, talking about Jesus in the garden, the dreadful sorrow and anxiety that Jesus experienced in the garden is not just a shrinking from the prospect of physical suffering and death, that thousands of men and women have faced with poise and peace. It was rather the horror of one who lived wholly for the Father and who came to be with the Father for an interlude in the garden before his betrayal, but found hell rather than heaven opened up for him. And he stabbed and he tore his breast, end quote. Now listen. Jesus was submitting to the Father's will, knowing the abyss, knowing the chasm, knowing the cup, knowing the judgment, knowing justice would be poured out was something that none of us will ever have to experience. The king turned the servant over to the jailers, but the Father sent the Son who willingly gave his life for our sins and absorbed the debt and died in our place. Although the physical suffering, I'm sure, was horrendous, it does not compare to the experience of the Father's wrath he endured for our sin. The darkness that shrouded the cross, the darkness that came over the land where Jesus was crucified on that Good Friday, depicted the judgment against sin and evil. He drank the cup so that we can be forgiven. He endured suffering so that you can be free. God the Father looked down on the Son, bearing the sin, your sin, my sin. And in that awful moment, the majesty turned his back, light evaporated, and Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The agony of separation is staggering. When you love someone or you care about someone and they say, I'll never see you again, that's hard. What about mom or dad or your husband and your wife? The closer the relationship, the deeper the pain. The deeper the love, the longer the relationship, the more of the pain and torment of the loss of that relationship. The greater that you and I see the infinite pain and the incalculable cost that your sin, my sin, cost the Son of God, the greater your forgiveness, my forgiveness will be. Jesus was forsaken because we deserve to be deserted. He endured the darkness and abandonment and judgment so that you and I don't have to. He was forsaken that we may be forgiven. Jesus went through the darkness, endured suffering so that we can have light. He was cursed that we might be blessed. He paid the price that we could never pay when God the Father took out on him what we deserve. I think it's Tim Keller said, he lived a life we could never live. He died the death we should have died. The more you see that, the more you press that gospel into your hearts, the greater, the easier, the more of the understanding of the forgiveness will be. I want to invite the band up. As we prepare to go to the Lord's Supper, as we see the symbolicness of the Lord's crucified and risen reality, his death on the cross, the drinking of the cup, his taking our wrath, as let us see with our heart all that Christ has done. Let us rejoice. Let us celebrate the forgiveness that God, all that he endured, all the suffering. And maybe there's someone in your heart, maybe there's someone today that you need to see and embrace that gospel truth and say, I need to let that person go. Now's the time. What a great way to do it through communion. Trusting in Christ. And releasing whomever it is. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the work, the incredible, incalculable work of Christ. All that he endured so that we can be free. All that he endured that our sins can be forgiven. All that he endured so that we can have you and be in sweet fellowship with you.